Well, let's open our Bibles again. This time, let's open to the book of Acts and chapter 1 in the book of Acts. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you'll find the passage on page 1252. 1252. As I said earlier this morning, it was last week that we began a new series on the book of Acts. We looked at the book of Acts as a whole. And what we saw is that the book of Acts is about the continued work of Jesus Christ from heaven through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit in the world. Right? And that's a very important sentence for us to remember as we go through the book of Acts. It's about the continued work of Jesus through his people by the Spirit in the world. And so we saw last week that we need to study the book of Acts so that we'll be a faithful part of what Jesus is continuing to do in the world. And last week we said some things about the first three verses. We actually read the first eight verses, and I said we would return to them. This morning we're going to start at verse 4, and we'll go all the way down to verse 11, though I do want to begin our reading at verse 1. So we're going to read verses 1 to 11, but just then focus upon verses 4 to 11. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. You can use that in the You'll find the cross-references and quotations I'll be using on the back of that outline as well. Again, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. This is the Word of our God. It is perfect. It is necessary. It is sufficient for all life and for godliness. Let's hear God's Word. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May the Lord bless his Word to each of us this morning. When I was a young boy in school, it was my experience that there were two different types of students. And I'm willing to guess that that's still the case today. There were those who started their assignments immediately, and there were those who waited until the night before it was due to start their assignments. And to be honest, I was in the latter of the two categories. I was the guy who always wanted to put it off. If it was a project, if it was a report, I would hardly ever start working on it until it was the night before the 11th hour, and I would be up all night trying to get the thing finished. And thankfully, I was usually able to pull it off, but as you can imagine, it caused some problems for me. And if I could do it all over again, this is one of the things that I actually regret about my growing up years. There are many things, to be honest, but this is one of them, because as I look back, I realize that I didn't give my best work. I may have been able to get decent grades, but I didn't give my best work, and because of that, I actually didn't end up learning all that, looking back, I wish I would have learned. And I mention this to you today because here in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus gives us an assignment. Or as I've put it in the title of the sermon, Jesus gives us a mission. And the mission, as we'll see this morning, is the task of witnessing for Jesus in the world. And yet, if you're like me, that's a mission or an assignment that we can tend to put off for another time. Right? When I feel more capable, that's when I'll start working on it. When my schedule frees up, that's when I will start working on it. And yet, as we're taught here in these verses, it's actually a mission we need to start working on today. It's actually a mission we need to start working on yesterday or the day before that. It's not one that we should procrastinate about. It's one that we should get working on even now. And that is because Jesus Christ has been seated on his throne in heaven, which, as we'll see later this morning, has great implications for our mission and how we approach the mission. And so as we consider these verses from Acts chapter 1 this morning, that is the main point of application for us to take with us. Since Jesus has ascended to heaven, we need to get to work on the mission of advancing the kingdom of Christ through Spirit-empowered witness. Since Jesus has ascended to heaven, we need to get to work on the mission of advancing his kingdom through Spirit-powered, empowered witness. Well, let's look now at the passage. As you see on the outline, our first point this morning is that Jesus has given you and me the mission to witness for him. In the beginning of our passage, we see that Luke recounts for us how Jesus instructed the 11 apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And as I said last week, and we'll say much more about it today, the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. And they were to wait for the promise of the Father because Jesus was going to ascend to heaven, he was going to leave them, and they needed the Spirit to do the work that he had for them to do. And we'll come back to talk about the Spirit, but I want us first to begin this morning by focusing on this mission. And I use the word mission here because it's much more than a job, it's much more than a task, it's a special assignment. It's a special assignment that Christ has given to his people. And we need to think about that mission because it's the same mission that he's given to us today. And of course, we find it mentioned here in verse 8, where Jesus said to the 11 apostles, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So once Jesus would be back in heaven, this is the mission that he had for his disciples. They were to be his witnesses. And as I briefly mentioned last week, to be a witness, as we know, is to testify about something. So the apostles were to testify about Christ to other people, that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah we've been waiting for. He is the King. He is the one who will pay the penalty for our sins, or has paid the penalty for our sins. He's the one in whom we can get eternal life. In a word, the disciples were charged to go make more disciples, which we all know Jesus charged them and charges us to do in the Great Commission. Now, for the 11 apostles in particular, the men to whom he first spoke these words, they were to be eyewitnesses for Jesus, because these are the men who had been with Jesus from the beginning. And so they had heard all of Jesus' teaching, for instance, about how he was the Savior, about how he had come to pay for the sins of many, how they could be given that salvation through repentance and faith. They also heard Jesus teaching about the kingdom and about judgment and about how his disciples are to live in the world. What's more, these are the men who were there and with their very own eyes saw Jesus in all of the acts that he did on earth. So when he was healing the sick, when he was raising the dead, when he was casting out demons and so forth, these are the men who were there and saw it. These were the men who also saw him obey the Father perfectly. These are the men who saw Jesus die on the cross. And perhaps most importantly, these are the men who saw Jesus be risen from the dead. In fact, we'll see later in chapter 1 when the apostles go on to choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot, which, by the way, that's why I'm calling them the 11 apostles right now, because Judas was the 12th, and yet he's gone at this point in the story. There was a particular requirement that that candidate had to meet. He had to have been with Jesus from the beginning and an eyewitness of his resurrection. We see that in Acts 1:21 and 22. 2. So for these 11 men, this was the mission Christ gave to them. As they thought of all they heard Jesus teach and all they saw Jesus do, they were to testify to other people about that. And when you look through the book of Acts, that's exactly what you see. You see them witnessing for Christ by preaching, by persuading, by having personal conversations. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his work of salvation. And as we consider this verse this morning, we have to keep in mind that this is also the mission that Jesus has given to us as his disciples, even in the 21st century. And that's because though we were not there, none of us saw Jesus do these things, none of us heard Jesus say these things with our own ears, the entirety of the Bible makes clear for us that we're still to tell other people about Jesus. And that's because until Jesus returns, there's always more people who need to be saved, which means there's always more witnessing that needs to be done. I've given you on your outline a quote from commentator R. Kent Hughes, speaking of verse 8. He says, "Our Lord has laid down in the clearest terms the mission for those who are to follow him." In other words, there's no debating this mission. It's clear as day for them and for us that this is to be what the church is all about. This is our special assignment. While we're here on earth, this is what Jesus has charged us to do. This is what we're to do. We're to be his witnesses. Now, I want to be clear because as we'll see in the rest of the book of Acts, there actually is more to the church's mission than just witnessing. So I'm not saying all we're to be about is the work of evangelism and outreach. But what I want us to know is that this very much is to be a huge and major part of the church's work. And it's important that we understand that because, like the apostles, we can sometimes have mission confusion, as I've heard a friend of mine call it. So look back with me real quick at verse 6. There, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, tells us, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" And we can easily read over that verse, but it's actually telling about what the apostles were thinking at the time, because as they heard Jesus talk about, "You're going to be baptized with the Spirit," they thought, "We must be at the end of the age." Right? This is it. And in their minds, which is what many of the Jews thought at the time, at the end of the age, the Savior is going to restore the kingdom of Israel, meaning he's going to take the Romans who were occupying and oppressing Israel, he's going to remove the Romans, and Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom, something like the Davidic kingdom, one more time, but much greater. And the apostles were excited about that because Jesus had already said to them earlier that they were going to reign with him in that kingdom on 12 thrones. But you see, the apostles were wrong about all of that because Jesus did not come to set them free from the Romans. Jesus did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. And so here we see the disciples were mistaken about the purposes of Christ and that the purposes Christ had for the world. They had mission confusion. They thought Christ was about something else and that they were to be about something else. And you see, if we're not careful, we can fall into that same trap today by redefining what is our mission. And I'm thankful. I don't think we've done this as a congregation, but we see this all the time today, don't we? Where the mission of the church is social justice. The mission of the church is environmentalism. The mission of the church is entertainment. The mission of the church is simply to be a place of community, where all of a sudden we take something that may be a halfway good or decent thing, and we make it what the church is to be all about, and yet lose sight of the fact that what the church is really to be all about is gospel proclamation. Gospel proclamation. Jesus says that is our mission. And we can't forget that, because as we saw last week, this is how Jesus advances his kingdom in the world. This is how he saves the lost of the world. He uses the faithful efforts of his disciples. And you see, if we're going to be faithful to this mission, then there are some things that are required of us to do that. As you know, we're in election season right now. Just driving to the building this morning, I saw signs on the side of the road. And so there are people campaigning for their particular candidates. And as I think about those who are campaigning for particular candidates, I think there are usually three things that are obvious about them. The first is they know a lot about their candidate. So they can tell you who the guy is or the woman, what their personal history is, what their political interests are, and so forth. They also believe that this is the right person. And that's evident as you talk to them. They know this is the person that they're going to vote for. And thirdly, they're very passionate that you join them and that you vote for them, that person, as well. Now, if you're like me, I'm not a huge fan of when these campaigners come to my door, so don't read too much into this, but I do think we can learn a lot from these things when it comes to witnessing. Because when you look through the book of Acts, we see the apostles doing those three exact things as they're witnessing for Jesus. They know the Lord, and they know a lot about him. And they really believe that he is the Savior themselves, and it's evident in every aspect of their lives, and they are very, very passionate that others will join them in it. And as we think of the mission, those are things we also need to think of if we're to be good witnesses for Christ and fulfill our mission. Again, Kent Hughes says, to be a witness, we must have logos, the word of Christ, ethos, the inner reality of what we proclaim, and pathos, passion. That's what we see in the book of Acts. So as we consider what our lives should be about as individuals, as families, as a church, Jesus says this is one of the things we should really be about, witnessing for him. And then as we go on to see, secondly on the outline, we're told here by Christ that this mission of witnessing for him has a scope that is both local and universal. And so let's go back and look again at verse 8. Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So after telling the apostles what to do, he goes on to tell them where they should do it. So in other words, he gave them the mission. Now here's the scope or the extent of the mission. Where are they to witness? Where are they to be these witnesses? Well, Jesus says, start where you are in Jerusalem and then start working out in circles. Right, then go out to Judea and Samaria. Then from there, go out farther to the ends of the earth. Then from there, go out even farther to more of the ends of the earth. And when you look at your Bible, when you read the Bible, we see that this has actually been God's plan from the beginning. This is not something new. And so if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you just one example of this, where we see that God's intention has always been to bless the people of the world, not just of Israel, with his salvation. Not every single person, but all kinds of people. So we read there, God speaking to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we know from the rest of the Bible, that's speaking of Abraham's seed, who's ultimately Christ, that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we see this in the prophets as well, when they speak of the Savior as being a light to the Gentiles. And we know Jesus' great commission, who says we're to go out to all the nations. God has always planned to save people from throughout the world. Different countries, different languages, different cultures, different ethnicities, and so forth. Which is why Jesus says, I want you to go out to all the world, not just here in Jerusalem. But we have to keep in mind that Jesus' words would have been absolutely mind-blowing to the apostles when they first heard it. So it's all there in the Old Testament, but many of the Jews at the day weren't remembering that, I guess, to put it nicely. So, for instance, we saw already in verse 6, when they think they're at the end of the age, what is Jesus going to do? Restore the kingdom to Israel. He's not going to restore the kingdom to the world, he's going to restore it to Israel, because much like the Jews of his day, that's how they thought of the Savior. All of God's purposes, all of God's plans are wrapped up in our little nation, our little people. What's more, there were many hostilities between the Jews and those in these other places at the time. Right? The Samaritans were half-breeds in their mind. They didn't like the Samaritans. The Gentiles, of course, they wanted nothing to do with. They wouldn't have close contact with the Gentiles. So if you're told here, you're one of the 11 thinking like a Jew at the time, and Jesus says, I want you to go out and minister to the Samaritans. I want you to go out and minister to the Gentiles. This would have been shocking and surprising to them. Again, R. Kent Hughes helpfully explains. He says, the words were not only spiritually revolutionary, but socially and ethnically unheard of. This was mind-blowing. And we can't miss that. And yet, when you look through the book of Acts, we see the apostles doing exactly what Jesus said. They learned here because that's the mission he had given them. I said this last week, but I want to repeat it one more time just because I think it's helpful. These are the three main sections of the book. They comprise the ministry of the apostles to these three people groups. So in Acts 1 to 7, we have them ministering in Jerusalem. In Acts 8 to 12, we have them ministering in Judea and in Samaria. And then in Acts 13 to 28, we have them ministering to the ends of the earth, making it all the way to the city of Rome. Right? The disciples witness, as at the story of Acts progresses, their witness geographically expands as they seek to fulfill their mission. And as I also said last week, the disciples' witness expanded demographically as well. That is, they witnessed to Jews and to Gentiles, even to the Samaritans, even to pagan idolaters. That was the mission Jesus had given them. And of course, that means then that we need to keep in mind this same scope as we think of the mission as he's given it to us. Because we may not be living in Jerusalem, but there still is instruction for us to obtain here from Jesus' words. You see, we are not called here to start witnessing in the Middle East. Jesus is not saying, Adam Neese and the Lafayette Church, start in Jerusalem and then start making your way out. That's not what he's saying. But like them, we are called to witness where we are as well as throughout the world. As I put it in the heading of our point, our witness is to be local, but it's also to be universal. So that means then Jesus here, for one, is calling us to witness to our neighbors, to the people who live next door, to your own house, to the people who live next door to our own church building. Jesus is here calling us to witness to our coworkers, to those people we spend much of our days with at our jobs. In other words, our witness is to include those who are the closest to us geographically. But it's also to include those who are far away from us geographically, to the end of the earth, Jesus says. So we're called to witness to those with us here in Lafayette, but we're also called to witness to those in Indiana, in the United States, and throughout the world. Our witness is to reach those who are close to us as well as those who are far away from us. Now you may be thinking, how in the world am I going to be doing this, or how could I do this? Well, of course, not all of us are called to be foreign missionaries. That's okay. Not all of us are going to be able to travel the world or talk to every person. That's not the point. But the point is, our concern for the lost is to be global in its extent. That's the point. So we may not be able to physically witness to other people in other parts of the world, but we should still be concerned about the spiritual well-being of those in other parts of the world and express it as God gives us opportunity. So whether that's by supporting foreign missions or sending Bibles overseas or going overseas or praying or whatever it may be, Jesus says our witness, our concern for the lost is to have no geographical boundaries. And then we see our witness is to have no demographical boundaries, meaning our witness is to cross ethnic borders and cultural divisions. For instance, the white are to witness to the black. The rich are to witness to the poor. The Americans are to witness to the Chinese, and vice versa for all of them. Right? And that may seem overwhelming to you, but I want to remind you that as a congregation, we actually have many ways for you to do this. Right? We have a jail ministry where you can go and witness for Christ to those who will probably be very different from you, who will be from a different background, a different ethnicity, a different culture. And you can tell them about Jesus Christ. We also have a campus ministry where you can do the exact same thing. You know, Purdue, as of last year, has the fourth largest international student population out of all the public universities in our country. Out of all the public and private universities put together, Purdue ranked eighth overall. So what that means then is that there are thousands, over 10,000 people from other ethnicities and other cultural backgrounds who are literally right across the river from us. In a word, there are plenty of opportunities for you to fulfill the mission without ever leaving Lafayette, Indiana. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't leave Lafayette, Indiana, if God calls you, but the point is you can do it here. And if you want to be involved in the jail ministry or the campus ministry, talk to the session. We would love to have you be a part of this. You put all this together, Jesus says we need to have an expansive missionary heart for the nations. as we think of our mission. It is to reach different people, different places, different backgrounds. We should be concerned for all kinds of people and seek to express that concern. And what we'll actually see in the rest of Acts is that Acts will help us how to do that better when we see the example of how the apostles did this. So we have to remember the scope of the mission is to be local and universal. And again, while that may seem a bit daunting to us, we can and we should be reassured. And that's because, as we see thirdly on the outline, the mission also comes with the promise of the Holy Spirit's power. And so let's go back now and look at verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Jesus says, wait, I'm going to leave, but wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which, as I've said already, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And here he's called the promise of the Father because he had been promised by the Father previously throughout the Bible. For instance, we see the Spirit promised to come throughout the Old Testament prophets. And if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you just one example of this from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where we read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." That's speaking of what we're going to see soon in Acts chapter 2. And we see other examples of this in the book of Isaiah as well as in the book of Ezekiel. And so this is why John the Baptist in Matthew 3 told the people that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus says here in verse 4, he had been teaching the disciples about this gift of the Spirit because God the Father had been promising the Spirit from the beginning. And as Jesus says here, the Spirit would come not many days from now, which, as we know, turned out to be 10 days from the time he spoke these words to them, which was the day of Pentecost. So the Spirit had been promised by the Father, and since he was soon to arrive, the apostles were to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit. Because, as Jesus goes on, the Spirit would give them the power they needed to fulfill the mission. Again, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The Greek word translated power here is actually the one from which we get our English word dynamite. Right? So this is not a little bit of power, this is explosive power. And this is because it is God's power. And here Jesus says, this is the power, the explosive, almighty power of God that is going to come upon you as I send you out to witness for me in the world. Because the Spirit would empower them as his witnesses. We're not going to do this now, but if you look in the Gospel of John, Jesus actually told them, the apostles, about this helper who would come. And the helper we know is the Spirit. And it's interesting, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says the Spirit, when he comes, will do essentially two things. First, he will teach the apostles all things and bring to remembrance everything that Jesus said to them. John 14, verse 6. And second, he said the Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, the Holy Spirit will equip the apostles to witness, and the Holy Spirit will make their witness effective. And as I said last week, when you look through the book of Acts, that is what we see. We see the Spirit equipping the church for its mission. I'm not going to repeat all the examples I gave you last week, but what we're told is that they preached by the power of the Spirit. They withstood opposition by the power of the Spirit. They were bold before men by the power of the Spirit. They were guided by the power of the Spirit. And we could go on. The Spirit enabled and strengthened the apostles to fulfill the mission. And if you think about it, isn't that exactly what the Spirit did for Jesus Christ when he was given his mission on earth? Right? How did Jesus' earthly ministry begin? He was first baptized by the Spirit who upheld and equipped and strengthened him for the messianic mission that the Father had given to him. Hebrews 9:14 helps us to understand that. Even to the point of the cross, he was sustained by the Spirit. Commentator Derek Thomas explains, he says, "The same Spirit who had energized him, Jesus now gave to his disciples to continue his ministry to the end of the earth. Right? Because as we see in the Gospels, the disciples were weak. They were feeble. They were fearful. And yet here Jesus is saying, the Spirit's going to come upon you and transform you by God's almighty explosive power. Which is exactly what he did. Not only that, the Spirit made their witness effective. After Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we're told in Acts 2:47 that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Then later in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we're told that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And those are just two examples of the Lord making the disciples' witness effective. And as we discussed last week, it's the Lord Jesus doing so through the working and the power of his Holy Spirit. This is why the Spirit would come upon the apostles, and this is one of the reasons why the Spirit has been given to us today as his disciples. It's to empower our witness for Christ and to make it effective as God desires. Now, to be clear, the Spirit's power would be expressed in the apostles' lives in some different ways that it's not going to be expressed in our lives. For instance, the apostles were given the ability to heal and to do other such things. And since we're no longer living in the age of the apostles, the Spirit's not going to give us the power to do those things, and we shouldn't expect it. But, nevertheless, the Spirit and his power is still residing within us today as believers, and for the same exact reason. And you see, that has implications for our witnessing, doesn't it? Because if you think you're too weak and you're too incapable to share the gospel with others, look at what the Spirit did for the 11 men who were also weak and incapable throughout the book of Acts. He changed them. And here we're to learn, he can change us. He can change us and give us a witness as well. What's more, if we think particular people won't respond to our efforts, we're just to look at what the Spirit did through the apostles' efforts. Because he can use our efforts just like he used their efforts. You realize, this is how the church grew explosively throughout the book of Acts. And this is how the church can grow explosively today as well. It's because the Spirit and his power is within us and working to fulfill the mission, to empower our witness and to make it effective. Some of you may remember when the Navy SEALs had assassinated Osama bin Laden, there was a picture that started circulating. And me being interested in all things presidential, I was fascinated by this picture because it was of the Situation Room in the White House where you had President Obama and Hillary Clinton and a bunch of other advisors all sitting there in the room watching a TV screen as the mission was unfolding. And it's a fascinating picture. You can go look it up online later if you want, because you see on their faces tension and uncertainty. Right? Because here are the men and the women who sent the SEALs out on their mission and told them what to do, but as the mission was unfolding, there was nothing they could do about it. All they could do is watch the TV and wait to see what would happen. And you realize that here we see Jesus is vastly different than that. So yes, Jesus is in charge of our mission. Jesus is the one who sent us on our mission, but Jesus actually and also ensures that our mission will be a success according to the will of God. Because unlike our government leaders, Jesus is actually with us on the mission to make sure it happens. Yes, he's in heaven, but he's not away from us, and he's certainly not waiting to see what will happen with us. He's here with us through the power of the Spirit to make our mission a success as God so desires, to get us out there telling other people about him and to draw the elect to himself as we do so. That's why they were to wait. That's why we have the Spirit. And so as we think of the mission and all that it entails, we should be hopeful. We should be expectant. We should be encouraged, because as Jesus works in us, or through us, he also works in us. He's working to strengthen us, and he can continue to do that, and he's working through us. So as we think of the mission, may we never forget that, yes, it comes with the promise of the explosive divine power of the Holy Spirit. And as we come now to our fourth and final point on the outline, let us see that since Jesus has ascended to heaven, we need to get to work on the mission now and today. Let's look now at verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Remember, this comes 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And during those 40 days, Jesus had appeared to the apostles, but he did so intermittently. So he'd be there for a little while, then he would go away. Then he'd be there again for a little while, and then he would go away. But now we see as he goes away, there's something more permanent about it. There's something more final about his departure. And that's because Christ went up away from the earth this time, and the cloud eventually hid him from the apostles' view. But what does this mean? Have you ever thought about that? Oh, okay, so Jesus went up into the sky. What does this mean? Why did it happen, in other words, and what is its significance? Well, as I said earlier in the service, in the Bible, a cloud is often used to represent the presence of God. And if you think about it, we see this everywhere. For instance, there was a cloud at Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. God led his people through the wilderness by a cloud during the day. In the tabernacle, as well as in the temple, God's presence was known by a cloud. And of course, when Jesus met with the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a cloud that surrounded him. In fact, we sang earlier in Psalm 97, which says that clouds and darkness surround the Lord. So, when Jesus went up into the sky and a cloud enveloped him and took him out away from the apostles' view, he was being taken into the heavenly presence of God. Right? That's what we are to see here, which is why we call this the ascension of Christ. It's his ascent up into heaven. And yet it's not just his ascent up into heaven, it's also his exaltation and promotion. It's the fulfillment, in other words, of what we read about earlier in Daniel chapter 7, which said the Son of Man would come with the clouds of heaven and go up to the Ancient of Days, where he would be given a kingdom and glory that would last forever and ever. And to put it another way, the ascension of Christ as his church. To explain it differently, it's because Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father that our mission can ever be successful today. The kingdom is advancing and the lost are being saved because Christ is on his throne. That's what we have to remember. And friends, that should embolden us to get us out there and to start talking about him. And then finally, we see that the ascension of Christ pertains to our mission because it teaches us that Jesus Christ will one day return to the earth. Verses 10 and 11, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So as Jesus went up visibly and physically, so Jesus will come down at some point visibly and physically. And as the rest of the Bible teaches us, when he does, it will be to judge the world. And so putting all of these things together, that means we are to pursue the mission today. It means we shouldn't waste any time. It means we shouldn't procrastinate. It means we should get to work. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit who's been promised. Why? Because Christ is seated on his throne. And why? Because one day, and we don't know when, he will come again to judge the world. In fact, if you look again at verses 10 and 11, that's precisely what the angels said to the apostles. As they're staring up into the sky, watching Jesus go up, the angels said to the men of Galilee, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" In other words, stop your staring and start doing what he just told you to do. That's what the angels are saying here. Jesus will come again, and there's plenty to do before he does. As one author has put it, the teaching here is clearly meant for a missionary church. Jesus is returning again, so get going. Get going. And so as you look through the book of Acts, we see that they heard the message loud and clear because as soon as Jesus was out of their sight, they went to Jerusalem, they started waiting for the promise of the Father, and when they were given the Spirit, they went right to work on the mission that Christ had given to them. And so brothers and sisters, as you think of the assignment that Jesus has given you today, what kind of student are you going to be? Are you going to be the student who puts off the work for another time and another day? Or are you going to be the student who starts the work now, knowing that you have the Spirit? Christ is reigning, and He will come again. Friends, let us heed the word of God to us this morning. Knowing that Jesus has ascended into heaven, let us get to work on the mission, and let us together by the grace of God get to work on the mission today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Jesus, for the mission you've given to us. And we pray, O Lord, today that you would write your word upon our hearts, impress it upon us, that Elder Kessler prayed this morning, we would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of your word. We thank you that as we consider this mission, that it's one you have not given to us to find the strength to fulfill ourselves, but it's one that you are accomplishing as you work through us by your Spirit. So accomplish your good purposes as we seek to be faithful to you, and help us to do that, we pray. Amen.